Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 30. Psalm 30, if you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 585. So Psalm 30. And give attention now as we read these 12 verses of Psalm 30. A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry and for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. For my glory may, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let us turn once again and seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of this psalm. Our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for the words of this psalm that you, by your Spirit, inspired your servant David to write so many years ago. And as, Lord, we look at these words, we pray that you would be at work within our hearts and that you, by your Spirit, would inscribe the truth of this psalm upon it. And that you, Lord, would mold us more into the image of Christ through it. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think clearly and speak your truth this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. In the final movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there's quite a juxtaposition of scenes, whereas Frodo is, you know, going into the Mountain of Doom and to destroy the ring. You have a battle out front the gates of Mordor, and you have the king that is there, and he's fighting, and he's with his fellow soldiers fighting a battle that looks like they're about to lose at any moment, and you can see they're battle-worn, they're weary, they're tired, they're dirty, they're blood-stained, their armor is, you know, maybe has some scratches in it and some dings, and they look a mess, and tired and exhausted. Well, you know, the ring falls, everything is destroyed, the last great moment. And then there's a picture of the king having been restored, and he's no longer, you know, he no longer looks like he hasn't showered in all of his life, and he's put together very well, and his beard is trimmed very nicely. He has a beautiful crown on his head. His worn and battle-scarred armor has been removed and replaced with the trappings of a king. And he even sings a song in the movie, and it's a beautiful scene, and everyone is joyful and celebrating the return of the king and him being enthroned. And it pictures for us really, in Tolkien's mind, his vision of, you know, what's to come. And the king being revealed and restored. I mean, we in the RPCNA, you know, believe that he is reigning truthfully and already restored, and he is victorious. But he's it gives us a picture of that last great day where all is revealed and all wickedness is actually removed. And in a sense, the sackcloth and the mourning and the tiredness and the heavy burdens having been removed completely, and then the joy being given to and the gladness to the people and to the king and to everyone. And it's It's kind of a picture here that we have, and the final message that we have in this psalm is our sackcloth, our mourning being removed, and our being girded with joy or with gladness, as the ESV puts it. And that's the theme that we will be looking at this evening, that the Lord will remove your sackcloth and He will gird you with joy. The Lord will remove your sackcloth and gird you with joy. We'll be looking at tonight's psalm in four parts. First of all, looking at the title, a psalm, a song of dedication. And then secondly, praise the Lord for His preserving grace in verses 1 through 5. Thirdly, seek the Lord in the distress He brings, Psalm 36 to 9. And then the final three verses, 10 to 12, for He will remove your sackcloth and gird you with joy. First of all, the title of this psalm, a song of dedication. We read in the ESV that this is a psalm of at the dedication of the temple. What's interesting here is that the Hebrew could literally be translated a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. So there's some ambiguity here. Is the psalm really for the dedication of the temple of God, the house of God, or is it for the house of David? And if you have a King James Version Bible, or if you read the King James Version, you'll see in the title that the King James Version takes the house of David approach. And I actually favor this approach. This psalm being the dedication of David, sung at the dedication of David's house, after he was restored from some type of adversity, as we'll look at in the next point. But some background or some reasons why a house might be dedicated is we have regulations for dedicating a house given to us even in the law. In Leviticus 27, verse 14, we read, when a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. So there we have the direction of dedicating a house to the Lord. Also in Deuteronomy 20, verse 5, we read this, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. That section of Deuteronomy is speaking to those going off to war. And the officers were to say to the army that had gathered, you know, if you men haven't done this, then why don't you go back and do that? And so on and so on. And one of the things is, have you dedicated your house yet? Has your house been dedicated? And so if it wasn't, then they were to go back and dedicate it before they went into battle. And so there is, you know, a form there and a pattern that David would and the people of God would have had for, you know, dedicating their houses. So it's reasonable to assume that that David would have, in fact, dedicated his house. Well, then what is the background of this psalm then? I mean, what could possibly have precipitated maybe a rededicating of David's house? Well, one possible scenario is that this psalm was written possibly after the whole issue with Absalom. And we'll look at this through the psalm and how this might fit in to David being removed and to the point of death, almost destroyed, almost cut off. But then the Lord in His grace and His mercy restored him. And he then was established. His kingdom was established. And so what we learn, you know, by looking at this title is what I would take from it is that this psalm is fitting for the dedication of any house, whether it's the house of the Lord. And it may have been sung as in the future when the people returned from exile and rebuilt the temple. It was probably sung at the dedication of the temple there, the house. But first off, being sung most likely as David dedicated his house to the Lord. And that moves us then on to the second point, praise the Lord for His preserving grace. We read then after the title, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol and restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. First off, this psalm begins with a great note of praise. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. The reason why David praises the Lord and calls the people of God to praise the Lord with him is that the Lord has drawn him up. And one of the things that we learn just from that simple phrase is that David is acknowledging that this was completely the Lord's work. This is not something that he did. This is not something that he had a hand in. This is the Lord's work in David's life. It gives us the picture of a bucket of water being lowered down into a well to draw up some water. There's nothing that the water can do. On its own, it just sits there in the pit, in the well, and is perfectly content and happy. But to be really useful for us, we must plunge down into the depths of the well and draw the water up. That's the sense here. You have drawn me up. This is completely the Lord's work and not our own. And he says here that you have healed me. Now, people take this phrase to mean that David is speaking of a time when he was very ill and very sick. And that is a possible interpretation of what's written here. But John Calvin points out, I think correctly, that this word healing or healed isn't simply meaning a healing from sickness or disease, but it's also used in reference to a city being rebuilt or established, or a building being rebuilt or established. There's a essence simply of a restoring that David is talking about here. I will extol you, O Lord, for you drew me up and you have restored me. So it's not necessarily a sickness, but could be referring to the restoring of his house to power. The removal of his enemies, as he talks about in a few verses. And he speaks then in verse 3, O Lord, you have brought me up from my soul from Sheol. You restore me to life among those who go down to the pit. Emphasizing what he has just said in verse 2. As he continues on in these verses, sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Another possible translation of verse 4 is sing praise to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give praise to the remembrance of his holiness. Instead of give thanks to his holy name. It is a remembering for the Lord's holiness, or a memorial for him, as some other translations put it. And it's a giving thanks just for who he is and his remembrance, and remembering and giving a memorial to the Lord for his greatness and for his majesty, and specifically for how he has worked in David's life at this point. But then as he continues on is that familiar verse that for his anger is but for a moment and his favor for a lifetime, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There are, honestly, probably some believers who could read these verses, and they may be at a point in their life where they would wonder, is this really true? You know, my life seems to be nothing but filled with weeping and sorrow. How could it be that the Lord's anger simply is for but a moment, and his grace is for a lifetime? What does he mean by weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning? And that phrase there, weeping may tarry for the night, has the imagery in of a traveler who comes along and simply lodges for the evening, but then moves on in the morning. But I'd like to read for you kind of a long quote here. This is by John Calvin as he is talking about this verse and about what David is referring here. And so he begins by saying, we know that from the very first bloom of youth, speaking of David in his youth, during almost his whole life, he was so tried by a multiplied accumulation of afflictions that he might have been accounted miserable and wretched above all other men. Yet in celebrating the goodness of God, he acknowledges that he had been lightly afflicted only for a short period, and as it were in passing. Now what inspired him with so great meekness and equanimity of mind was that he put a greater value upon God's benefits and submitted himself more quietly to the endurance of the cross than the world is accustomed to. accustomed to do. If we are prosperous, we devour God's blessings without feeling that they are His. Or at least we indolently allow them to slip away. But if anything sorrowful, adverse befalls us, we immediately complain of Him as of His severity, as if He had never dealt kindly and mercifully with us. In short, our own fretfulness and impatience under affliction makes every minute an age, while on the other hand, our repining and ingratitude lead us to imagine that God's favor, however long it may be exercised toward us, is but for a moment. It is our own perversity, therefore, in reality, which hinders us from perceiving that God's anger is but of short duration, while His favor is continued toward us during the whole course of our life. Nor does God in vain so often declare that He is merciful and gracious to 1,000 generations, long-suffering, slow to anger, and ready to forgive. And as what He says by the prophet Isaiah has a special reference to the kingdom of Christ, it must be daily fulfilled. For a small moment I have afflicted thee, but with everlasting mercies I will gather thee. And then he goes on, and our condition in this world, I confess, involves us in such wretchedness, and we are harassed by such a variety of afflictions, that scarcely a day passes without some trouble or grief. Moreover, amid so many uncertain events, we cannot be otherwise than full of daily anxiety and fear. Whithersoever, therefore, men turn themselves, a labyrinth of evil surrounds them. But however much God may terrify and humble His faithful servants with manifold signs of His displeasure, He always besprinkles them with the sweetness of His favor to moderate and assuage their grief. If they weigh, therefore, His anger and His favor in an equal balance, they will always find it verified, that while the former is but for a moment, the later continues to the end of life. Nay, it goes beyond it. For it were a grievous mistake to confine the favor of God within the boundaries of this transitory life. It is unquestionably certain that none of those whose minds have been raised above the world by a taste of heavenly life really experience this perpetual and uninterrupted manifestation of the divine favor, which enables them to bear their chastisements with cheerfulness. Paul, accordingly, that he may inspire us with invincible patience, refers to this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are seen. I wanted to read that just because of the balance that Calvin seems to give here. Now, first of all, he starts out, and he seems kind of harsh in some ways, as we might put it, of like basically saying that if you are fretting for what God has been doing to you, then it's your own short-sightedness and your own fault, basically. But then he balances that by admitting that this life is filled at every turn with evils and with things that avail us and come against us. But acknowledging then that, yes, this is true, but even in those instances, God sprinkles all those things with His grace and with His mercy, giving us the ability to endure them. And even that is where we see His grace, in these times of quote-unquote displeasure that God may be showing His people, is that He gives us the grace to endure. And so that is why David can say with certainty that His anger is but for a moment, and His grace endures for a lifetime. And he can say that with certainty, too, because he has his eyes up looking at what's to come. I mean, if you consider the great joy that awaits us all in the last great day, when we are before Christ, before His throne, can you imagine just the tiny fraction of infinity that this life is, with all of its problems and with all of its wretchedness and with all of its agony? You wouldn't be even able to see it if you could see it on a timeline and infinity stretched out. It wouldn't even be noticed. And we see here David talking about his anger lasts but for a moment with his people, but his joy comes in the morning and his favor lasts for a lifetime, and the lifetime of his people endures for all of eternity. It is true, as David, I think, directs us here, that God at times, as any parent does, would get angry at their children and for something that may have been done. God does get angry with his people in a just and righteous anger, but it's not a condemning anger. And it's an anger that is used by him to correct us and to guide and direct us, and it lasts just a fraction of a moment. But his grace overabounds in our life, and even his anger, he is merciful and he is gracious to us, as David is praising God for in this psalm. And so as we experience the displeasure of the Lord, as John Calvin put it, we need and must remember, especially in those times, the great joy that does await us and the favor that is being shown to us. There is in there the favor of God being besprinkled, as John Calvin puts it, upon us, even in that time. And so we must cry out to God and remember his preserving grace, especially in the midst of his the trials and the tribulations that he brings. And that leads us to our third point, seek the Lord in the distress he brings. We see in verses 6 to 9. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? David begins by saying, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. This was, as the commentators talk about it, and we see through the rest of the psalm, it was a moment of pride in David's life. He's coming to the point in these verses of accounting what led to his being with the trial and the tribulation that he experienced, and that he's giving God praise for and delivering him from. He says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. And we can imagine, you know, being in a position of David being in a position of prosperity, having a relative peace around him, and a little bit maybe like Nebuchadnezzar looking out around about his kingdom, and he is saying, you know, quite boastfully, I shall never be moved. And that is hence the mistake maybe that David is admitting that he makes. And then he says that your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. This is a really unusual verse because it seems like in the first part of the verse that he is praising God for establishing him so securely. But then he immediately says, you hid your face from me, and I was dismayed. And we have a balance here and a contrast between the favor that God showed to David, but then his displeasure, the hiding of his face. David, in the first part of the verse, is acknowledging that it was, in fact, the Lord who had built up his house, this idea of a mountain made strong, making him secure, his palace, you know, being built in Jerusalem and the city of God, the mountain of Zion. He made his mountain solid and secure. But then he says, you hid your face, I was dismayed. God's displeasure coming from the arrogance that David had displayed in saying, I shall never be shaken. And relying not entirely upon God, but shifting more into his own trust in himself. And when he says here, and as we consider, you hide your face, this is a language that is used in Scripture for the displeasure of the Lord and for his anger. He turns his face away. He hides his face. You know, if you consider the benediction that I typically give, what is called the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Twice referring to the Lord turning his face towards his people. First saying explicitly, but then saying using the word countenance, lifting up someone's countenance upon you, turning his face toward his people and blessing him. Well, here he says, after he looked about upon what his prosperity and what he had, even though he may have acknowledged to some extent that it was the Lord's doing for establishing him, he says he shall never be moved. And we see there that the Lord hides his face And David became dismayed. And if we consider that maybe this psalm refers to the reestablishment of David's house and the dedication of it after he was restored with the whole situation with Absalom, we can see really just the turmoil that David would then be facing after that account, if this psalm was indeed written in that context. God's hiding his face from David, the uprising of Absalom from his own house and overthrowing him, the heartache that he felt when his son was murdered, but yet, you know, rejoicing in his being established here in his kingdom. But then he sees, so in these opening verses of this section, it boils down to he's acknowledging that this is the Lord's work. This was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's direction and his sovereign control in bringing this distress into his life and this in what he is experiencing. And then in verse 8, he returned, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" You know, David begins then to plead for the mercy of the Lord. And in verse 9, he uses a very interesting way of pleading for God's mercy. He asks a series of questions. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? This is very much like in Psalm 6, verse 5, which David says there, "For in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol who will give you praise?" So if you draw back into the recesses of your mind when you looked at Psalm 6, we talked about there how does that happen. I mean, is David here showing that there was some short-sightedness in the Old Testament people of God, that they didn't really expect some type of lifelong eternal reward, but were mainly focused upon what was going on in this life? Well, we didn't take that approach. What we decided there in Psalm 6, verse 5, is that there is a sense when a believer is taken from this earth and their souls go to be with Christ and their bodies rest in the grave, that there is a very real sense where the praise of God is silenced in one respect on this earth. You know, there's one less voice that is praising God here in this earth. So who will praise you? Now, we know that the souls of believers go and praise him directly before the throne of grace. But in this earth, who will praise you if you allow my soul or allow me to enter the grave? But not only just believers in general, but if we consider David himself here in writing the psalm, imagine if God would have allowed him to die in this instance, in battle or sickness or whatever he is facing. Where would the psalms be? How many psalms would we have? How would we praise God appropriately, with whether or not David wrote them himself or he used his people to write them, giving them direction? In a very real sense, specifically in dealing with David in his life, there is a real sense where God needed to preserve him because God had chosen to use him in this way. And I think there is an understanding on David's part of his role in this, in some level, of understanding that he was a prophet of some kind. He was, and so David pleads with the Lord to spare his life and to uphold him, because will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? And the psalms that would be now silence if David was not there to write them and used by God to write them. But one of the things that we can learn from these verses is that we are to seek God whether he brings prosperity or adversity. David made the mistake in his prosperity of saying, "I shall never be moved," and for a moment didn't seek the Lord as he normally did. But then in his adversity, he humbly sought the Lord and confessed his sin. And what we learn is the responsibility that we have and the necessity that we have is whether or not God brings prosperity or adversity, that we seek the Lord. And that leads us to our fourth point, is that we're to seek God whether he brings prosperity or adversity, for he will remove our sackcloth and gird us with joy. David in verse 10 gives his final plea, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." And then in the final two verses, "You have turned me for me my mourning into dancing." He gives the answer that the Lord gives. The Lord hears, he is his helper, and he is now turning again as he started the psalm in a voice of exuberant joy and praising the Lord and extolling him for what he had done in his deliverance. He's now returning to that exuberance after having recounted the trial and the distress that he endured. And he is now coming back and saying, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." This is a beautiful picture that we have here of being removed. Basically, God is undressing us as we are clothed with sackcloth. And the sackcloth is the imagery of what the people in the Old Testament would wear, just some drab garb when they were mourning and in distress. And God is going to remove our sackcloth and gird us with joy. And that is kind of the tie to the opening illustration that I kind of wanted to bring in here, is that this is then pointing ultimately to that last great day. What is pictured for us by Tolkien in that great scene of the king being enthroned and people rejoicing and all wickedness being destroyed from Middle-earth, we have here that picture, and ultimately that end of when all of our suffering will be counted as nothing. You know, as Paul put it, you know, he counts all of the suffering that he experienced in his life as nothing, as rubbish, compared to the eternal glory that awaits. And although this life may be just filled, some more than others, with some type of suffering, there will come a time where God will remove this sackcloth that we wear, and he will gird us, he will clothe us with joy. And so then David responds to this goodness of God in restoring him and giving him gladness and taking away his mourning by proclaiming that my glory, that this was done, that his glory may sing of your praises and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Here, the word glory, you know, it's kind of a confusing phrase. What does David mean? That my glory may sing of your praise and not be silent. The word here translated as glory has various uses. It can be referred to someone's wealth. It refers to abundance, honor, glory, someone's prestige, power, their majesty. And what basically it all boils down to is a consideration that David is going to praise the Lord with everything that he is, with all that he is, all that he has. And if you consider what David said in my prosperity, you know, he said, I will never be moved. If you consider that in this, that David says, that my glory shall sing your praises, you know, it's a consideration, all that he is as a man, his heart, mind, and soul, his strength, but everything that he has, his abundance, is going to give praise to God. He is reaffirming that this is why I am here. This is why I have been given all this. And this is what I am going to use, what God has given me. This is how I'm going to use what God has given me to praise him and to praise him with all that I have and all that he has given. And then he proclaims, I will give thanks to you forever, forever and ever. That will never end. Picturing that last great day when all will be made new. And that is what we will be doing when our sackcloth is removed, our joy is complete, and we are completely clothed in the joy that we have in Christ Jesus. We will praise him forever and ever. And that is truly a wonderful thing that we are to look forward to. And so when we face adversity, when we face the trials that God brings into our life, we need to remember this specific promise that he will remove that sackcloth and he will clothe us with joy. It may not come in this life, but it will come. It is his promise that he gives to us. It is sure. He will clothe us with joy. And so this really reminds us of the beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, those who mourn will be comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ on that last great day. Whether it's through the adversities that we face or the mourning after our own sin that we talked about when we looked at that beatitude. But we will be comforted and we will be given that everlasting joy. And so we can rest assured in those promises that the Lord will remove our sackcloth and He will gird us with joy that will never be taken away. Amen. Our great God, we thank You for this truth, and we pray that in those times when we face adversity, that You, Lord, or when we face even Your hand of discipline, and even Your displeasure at times, we pray, Lord, that we would remember this psalm, and that we would remember that great and wonderful promise that You will gird us with joy. You will remove our sackcloth and and turn our mourning to dancing. That as we even looked at that beatitude a few weeks ago of You will comfort those who mourn, you know, the mourning there is a mourning over our own sinfulness, a mourning over the wretchedness that we have in ourselves, and even mourning over the sinfulness in our societies. It is that mourning in our sinfulness, that humility that we come to You with, that then You will comfort us and You will remove that sackcloth of mourning, and that You will gird us with joy that is in Christ alone. And we pray, Lord, that in those times we'll remember this truth. And may You uphold us now as we go about our daily work that You have given and throughout the week. And we pray that You would encourage us and help us to remember and to apply to our minds all that You have instructed us this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.